the history of the early church. And what great history we have. Here's Paul in the city of Ephesus. And he goes from revival to riot. You know, it is interesting, typically when God is moving, unfortunately, the enemy is seeking to move the opposite direction. And we see that throughout the revivals, throughout the Word of God, the ones throughout church history. And we left off last week, ending there in verse 20, which if you've been with us in our Acts study, you know that there are six verses in the book of Acts that are what we call summary verses, as Paul's kind of covering a certain amount, or I should say Luke is covering the certain amount of history for the early church, and then in a certain location summarizing it. So we saw that in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 there. He says, I think it's verse 7 or 8 of Acts 6, you know, that the word of God spread, the number of the disciples were multiplying in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 9, I believe it's the verse 31, he talks about how the word of God was being multiplied in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So just really moving throughout the world. And on, we saw that as the map, you know, got more and more filled up with churches and the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And so we come here to this phrase in verse 20, which says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God's word had gone all the way from Jerusalem here to Ephesus. Now we know from the next chapter when Paul comes back and visits the church that Paul says there that he will spend 3 years in Ephesus. So this time period that we have recorded here is a 3-year period of time that Paul is there in Ephesus. And we talked about revival in chapter 17. It says, this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and the fear of the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So God was working unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. This is right there, right before this is the story of when those guys, the Jewish guys, go in to try to exorcise the demons, and they say in the name of Paul and the name of Jesus, and they say, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? And they leap on them, and the guys flee naked and wounded. And well, that became known there, and fear fell upon them all. And so both in the church there was revival, and in the world there was revival. And we see that there in verse 18, that many who had believed, the church, came confessing and telling their deeds. We talked about how revival starts in the church, and it really does. That's where God begins to stir his people and to begin to cleanse his people. And that's what we see there, where the church is now coming out and confessing their deeds. And then as that begins to happen, they begin to be a radical witness. That's typically what happens. And the world begins to see the authenticity of their faith in the church, and begins God begins to work and use the church to reach the world. And so we move on now to verse 21, where it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so we find here that Luke is making a transition here. He's saying that now after these things, so after this revival, after all this that's taken place, Paul been there for those 2 years in the school of Tyrannus back in verses 9 and 10, teaching, reasoning every day with the disciples. After these things had taken place and God began to move and this revival began to happen, Paul purposed in the Spirit. There was something that was stirring Paul's heart to pick up and to move on. And so we see here that the Lord, now we've talked about on Sunday there in Acts chapter 20 where, you know, Paul comes to the elders of Ephesus there and he begins to share his heart and he talks about how they're not going to see his face anymore. And we learn there in Acts 20 verses 22 and 23 that the Holy Spirit has been testifying in every city that he's gone that chains and tribulations await him when he gets to Jerusalem. So there's, you know, that thought that, well, maybe Paul was out of the will of God going to Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit's testifying, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, trouble's awaiting you. But I would say, based on this verse and a few others throughout Acts, that not at all. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit was saying, don't go. The Holy Spirit was saying, when you go, this is what's going to happen. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was compelling him. He was bound in the Spirit there to go to Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 20, it says in verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. There was something moving him, compelling him. Now, there is an argument here that either Paul is, the word Spirit is either speaking of Paul's own human spirit or the Holy Spirit. To make a long argument very short, I believe it's the Holy Spirit that is compelling him to go, and because God has a plan for him. I think it's important for us to understand here, going back to our text there in verse 21 of chapter 19, it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. This is something the Lord was giving him direction. Just like we're in Acts 16 where he wanted to go to Ephesus and the Spirit forbade him from going there and he was moved up somewhere else. And if we could get that map up there, Neil, that would be great. As you look at this map, this is the third missionary journey. This is what we're on right now. He's in Ephesus, right here in the brown area, Asia. He's right there in Ephesus. He makes his way up. You'll notice Macedonia over there in the yellow and the green down here on the edge of the map, Achaia. So that's where he's purposing to go back to these regions. Remember, this is where like the Church of Philippi is, Thessalonica, and then down in Achaia, we have the city of Athens and the church there in Corinth. And so he wants to go back as his pattern is, as his custom is to go back to encourage those believers. And then after that, he wants to go to Jerusalem. You'll see, as you follow the red line, you'll see he eventually does that and he ends up there in Jerusalem. And he wants to get there. It is interesting here that he says, and after that's taken place in the end of verse 21, I must also see Rome. At this point, Paul had never been to Rome. And in Acts chapter 20 is where we will see him get to the region of Greece. And that is actually where the book of Romans is written from. The book of Romans is written here in Acts chapter 20, there in verses 1 through 3. In that time period, there's a three-month time period that Paul's in Greece. He writes that book. Now, there are some interesting things in the book of Romans about this idea of wanting to go to Jerusalem and then make his way to Rome. And he says even more. He wants to go even farther. Turn over to Romans chapter 15 with me. Romans chapter 15, Paul says, speaking to the Romans, he's making his kind of conclusions at the end of the book of Romans. And again, Romans is just right after Acts, so just right over there at chapter 15. And he says in verse 22, we'll pick it up. He says, for this reason, and the context here is, I haven't come to you yet because I've had to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't been named. A great verse, a life verse for our church, I know. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you because I've been preaching the gospel where Christ hadn't been named. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, I have a great desire these many years to come to you. When I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if indeed I might enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now, what is Paul saying here? What is Paul referring to? Well, At this time, and we're going to see this in chapter 20 of Acts, at this time Paul's been collecting, or he's going to be, as he goes there to Macedonia and to Achaia, he's going to be collecting from the Gentile churches an offering for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is suffering financially, so he's collecting this. And he goes on more, and if you want to read more here in chapter 15 of Romans, he goes on more to talk about how the Jews ministered to you spiritually, giving you the word of God, the gospel ultimately, and how the Gentiles now will minister. And pray that I'll be received as I go there, because again, the Holy Spirit's testifying when you go, there's going to be all this trouble there. So there's a lot going on here. But you'll notice he says in verse 24 here, when I journey to Spain... Now, our Acts text said that I want to go to Rome. And Paul says, hey, to the Romans, when I journey to Spain, I'll pass through Rome. It's like the longer he seeks the Lord about it, because he writes that here when he's in Ephesus, and this he writes, the book of Romans, he writes there when he's in Greece a few months later. And it's like the more he thinks about it, the farther he goes. Now, I just put this map up here so we can see. The red line here is the Roman Empire. And I don't have my laser tonight, I'm sorry. But over here is Jerusalem. Then we have in that purple, that first purple up there where it says Asia, that's the area of Ephesus. Then obviously you see right where that dotted line splitting the Roman Empire in two, that is Macedonia. Okay, so that's kind of where Paul's been. He's been from Jerusalem, that green at the lower part here, not the Egypt part, but right above that, around to Macedonia or Greece. Okay, he hasn't yet been over, you see here, Italy as you go over, and obviously Rome being there. But all the way over on the other side of the map, you see this purple area here and that lower section, that's Spain. That's where he wants to head. And now again, this is the Roman Empire. So he's gone from one end of the Roman Empire. At this point, really, he's only done half of the Roman Empire. And he wants to go all the way to the other end. And that's his vision. That's his passion. And I love Paul because he's like, you know, I've done my work here. I've preached the gospel. I've established churches. But there's more people. I'm not content. Now, I don't know about you, but going back, and you can do that with me, going back to Acts chapter 19, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in Ephesus and God is moving, revival's breaking out, you're having a book burning in the town square that, as we saw last week, would equal probably about $10 million of worth of the books of magic they had, this 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. You're going to say, well, we could sell it off and give it to the church and do some great missionary work. No, there was just a revival that we're just giving it all over. We're just going to burn it. And we're just going to trust the Lord and just seek him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stay there. You know, our church started out with, you know, a revival. And during that time of revival, it was so sweet, you know, and when that started to taper off and, you know, people started to scatter and God, you know, did and continues to do great things through a lot of those original people that God saved and raised up. And he just kind of put us all over the globe and scattered us in different ministries. But man, there was such a sweetness when we were all together. You know, there's such a beauty there when, I mean, just Spirit of the Lord's moving, people are getting saved and lives being changed. And I mean, as I shared with you, you know, we had our own book burnings. You know, we had our backyard Bible study around a campfire, and you got all these young kids getting saved, and they're coming and burning all their, you know, secular music and burning all, you know, their just, you know, immoral, you know, magazines and stuff. And I mean, it was just like, you know, crazy to watch God so transform someone. You know, in about a couple weeks, you have someone that's, you know, dealing drugs and strung out and all messed up to someone who's, you know, ready to, you know, kind of start leading the study in prayer and, you know, itching to share the gospel with people and going out and God using. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel, as Paul says to the Romans, is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. You know, that's what it does. And so there's all this going on there in Ephesus, but Paul's heart's getting stirred. It's a sign of a true evangelist. It's a sign of a true missionary. His heart's getting stirred, saying, we've got to go deeper. This is wonderful, but I can see that there are more people. There's half of his world. This is Paul's world. Half of the world is still yet to hear the gospel. We've got to bring it to them. And you know, nothing's changed. Because today we live in a world where half of the world today, statistically, has never heard the gospel. You and I sit around here in America, and we've been so gospel saturated, and we've got churches on every corner, and radio stations, and TV, and computer programs, and whatever we need. We've got so much Christianity around us. We think that's how it is everywhere, but it's not. And that was something that Paul went through, that itching, that stirring. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit as he's leading us to share the gospel with someone. Maybe it's not overseas, but it's right in front of you. And as the Lord is provoking and moving us, and as God is giving you vision, the Lord loves to give his people vision. The Proverbs say that my people perish from lack of vision. And it's true. We just die. We just get apathetic. It's those steps of faith. It's those new territories that we go into. It's those people we share the gospel with that challenge our faith, that we don't get so comfortable and so relaxed. And it's important for us to remember that. And so the Spirit of the Lord is stirring Paul. He's going to go through those regions, and he says, I also must see Rome. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, it is interesting here that Paul sends these guys ahead of him. Paul was a zealous evangelist, but he was also a good leader. He was a good planner. He had vision from the Lord, and he prepared things before he got there. Now, remember, I shared with you that he is collecting this offering from the Gentile churches. And again, we won't take the time tonight, but the 1 Corinthians, he talks about it. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are about that whole offering. That's where we get some of our most famous verses on giving. God loves a cheerful giver. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. That's all there in that section. And so he's collecting this offering. He's sending these guys ahead of time. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how a year ago you guys promised that you would give, and I'm coming, and I want you to have that gift ready when I get there. I'm going to be passing through. And so he has that administrative part of him, and that just good leadership part of him. And I love to see that in Paul, because you just see this zealous guy that gets stoned in a city and gets back up and walks back into the city, and almost as if he's reckless. And he has no idea where he'll be the next day. But he sends these guys ahead of him. It is interesting that Erastus, we all know who Timothy is, but Erastus is a man that is mentioned in the book of Romans. In the end of Romans, in chapter 16, in verse 23 there, he is called the city treasurer. Now, we believe, again, as Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth, we do believe that Erastus is probably that guy mentioned there. It is interesting. If you go to Corinth today, there's an inscription on the pavement there, on the stones, about Erastus. His name is mentioned in the inscription, and he was one who gave a financial gift to help build some of the city. Interesting, Romans chapter 16 there calls him the city treasurer. So there's just some cool things in archaeology and that tie together. And it would be interesting that Paul sending this guy that maybe was formerly the city treasurer there of the city of Corinth, and he's sending him ahead to prepare for the financial gift. And you just kind of see that. And one of the great applications here is there are things that we've done in our previous life before we are Christians. In professions we might have been in, that God will use those skills we have, that insight we have, that experience we have. He'll use that in the church. A good leader identifies people's giftings and tries to utilize them for the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what Paul does. And I just love to see this too, that Paul wasn't this lone ranger kind of guy. He had a team. He had a team of people. He did things as a team. Hey, guys, go ahead of me. And so they do. They go to Macedonia and Achaia there, and they prepare things for him. But it says he stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The phrase "about that time" probably refers to the time of the feast there of the what we would call, what the book of Acts calls, the goddess Diana. There was this 1 month period of feasting and celebration. Last week I showed you some slides from Ephesus. I showed you one of the images of Diana. Diana was the goddess that was worshipped. She was the fertility goddess. Part of the worship would be the women slaves that really were prostitutes, that the men coming through Ephesus, as they would come to worship this goddess, was a worship of immorality. And there was so much, immorality. And then there was that drunkenness. And so really the city of Ephesus, which housed the temple of Diana, and I showed you there in that slide last week. Remember there on the pavement, there was etched into the stone there, a picture of a woman. And then next to it was a footprint. And it was the directions how to get to the brothel, if you would, to go and to worship Diana. And so even those things are still there in Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus today, you can see those things right there etched in the stone. And they would spend this month, and they would worship her. And when we say worship, obviously very different than what we know as worshiping the Lord. But that worship was just a huge, huge party. That's what they did. And so the city, this becomes important for the riot, the city is in a drunken state. It's in a party state, an atmosphere. And so, there they are. They're all in this kind of state. And it says that commotion began over the way. Now, remember that Christianity wasn't called Christianity in the Bible. Only three times we find the word Christian in the Bible. We believe that it's probably more of a mockery, that word Christian. It's like, oh, they're like Jesus. They'd be like, they're Jesus freaks, they're Jesus people. That's when revivals happen. Usually the world will, put some kind of label on it. That's what Christians were. But they were called the Way. And obviously that is from, Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. So this is the movement of God's Spirit, and it's called by the world the Way. Well, there's commotion that's happening. And here's the commotion. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, note that, I have that underlined in my Bible, not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana might be despised and her majesty destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So here's one of the leaders of the silversmith union, if you would. Okay? And he calls together, all of the workers. Now, they were those that made little shrines of the goddess Diana. Now, through archaeology, we have found clay images, but no silver images. Now, And there's a reason for that, because silver never lasted in its original state. They would always, you know, if a city was conquered or whatnot, they could take all the silver and melt it down. And so we haven't found any silver images, but no doubt we found these little clay images. You know, these people would come through Ephesus and they would come to worship Diana. And as they did, they would take a token home. They would take a little god home. So these guys made a lot of profit, especially at this time. Now I want you to think about this. Because here's this feast time, and they're celebrating Diana, and they're worshiping her, and they're, and it would seem like at the heightened time, it would be like, for the retailers right now, at Christmas time, that all of a sudden their merchandise isn't moving like it used to. And that was because there was some kind of movement of the church that they were seeing and walking away from that worship. That speaks to me of the level of revival that's happening, that the leader, if you would, of the Silversmith Union is saying, hey, we've got a problem here. I mean, we are going to lose profit. And here's when the church touches the world in their pocketbook, then the world says, wait a second. You know, this is ultimately what drives many persecutions and things like that, is when people begin to turn away from these idols. As Demetrius says that Paul, what he's preaching is that there are no gods made with hands. Well, that's what they do. They make gods with hands, and there are no gods made with hands. And so they're turning away. And then he begins to make the accusation about, you know, her majesty being, diminished and destroyed. And, and everyone knows that, you know, this is Ephesus. This is what we're known for, is the worship of this great goddess, Diana. We're losing that. You know, it's interesting. The religion is connected to the prophet in his mind. It's the prophet that he's really upset about. And you can see it's the city is in this time of worshiping the goddess Diana. They're in this time of a drunken stupor, and so he's taking the opportunity to stir it up. And so the church begins to experience that persecution. But again, note, as I pointed out as we were reading verse 26, that he says it's not just at Ephesus that this revival has taken place. You know, revival spread. And that's one of the earmarks of a revival. When God is moving in a local community of believers, they go out. That's part of revival. One of the first signs that the church is dying, when the church has no vision to reach its neighbors, when the church has no vision to reach out, and ultimately when the church has no vision to reach the nations. You see, it's not only at Ephesus, but he says, throughout all Asia, this Paul has gone preaching. Now, we know that it's probably not Paul necessarily that's gone preaching in every single village and city. But there, remember, back in verses 9 and 10, Paul spent 2 years discipling every day these Christians and raising them up, giving them the tools to, no doubt, and stirring them and lighting a fire under them, that we've got to reach the world. That was Paul's heart. Obviously, that's what he passed on. And I think we'll even see that in one of the names that are going to be mentioned here in a minute, that these are people that have been touched by the Word of God, and that Word of God grows mightily and prevails. And that Word of God grows through the believers. That's why the Word of God is so important. That's why we need to be taught the Word of God, studying the Word of God, because the Word of God is what is going to ultimately be that vehicle which God uses to save people, to transform communities, to transform countries, to transform nations. It's the Word of God. And so that's what we see here. And I love that phrase there. He goes on there, and we already read it in verse 27 at the end. He says, whom all Asia and the world worship. So the worship of Diana is known internationally, if you would. But now the gospel is being known that way. And it says in verse 28, picking it up there, and when they heard this, they were filled with wrath And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and ran into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now note this. And last week I showed you a picture of the ruins of that theater. Big theater, still used today now. A theater that could hold 25,000 people. So the city, see the scene? It's the festival of Diana. They're worshiping her. The silversmiths begin to start a riot. They begin to cry out. They're filled with wrath. And they rush into the theater. And they seize Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23 as well, with Erastus, as I had mentioned earlier. Gaius is there mentioned. He's one of Paul's fellow workers, fellow laborers. Erastus, interesting, is mentioned as Paul's fellow laborer in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10. Now, why is that important? Besides just connecting some dots here. Well, Erastus, if indeed Paul mentions him to the Colossians, he's probably from the region of Colossae, and I talked to you about that. Neil, if you could put up that other map, go back to that for me. Thank you. Now, if you look at the red line coming straight across as it dips down, you'll see right under it is Colossae, and then straight across is Ephesus before it cuts straight up. So Ephesus and Colossae are about 100 miles apart. Now, last week we talked about how that Paul had never come to the city of Colossae. But Paul makes mention in the book of Colossians about a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was this guy that was from Colossae. It's mentioned in the book of Colossians that no doubt he was probably trained by Paul in Ephesus. Well, so was Aristarchus. He was probably trained by Paul in Ephesus. And, here we see him. And later on, then he appears back into that region. Again, just to show us kind of the way God worked and how Paul's kind of philosophy was, is he'd go to this main capital city of Ephesus, train up guys, and then they would just kind of be sent out all over the place, many of them sent back to where they were originally from. And so here are these two guys. They're traveling companions with Paul. They go on missionary journeys with them. They don't always stay with them. It's sometimes a short time, even like we saw there with Barnabas. He didn't end up staying with them long. John Mark. Yeah, they had disagreements, whatnot, but any way God used, he would then send them out. And we see this in the ministry of Paul, and we see this in the book of Acts, and it's one of the real keys there. So we see they seize him, and when Paul wanted, verse 30, to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So then some of the officers of Asia, who were Paul's friend, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now, this is crazy. You've got a theater that's filled with probably somewhere about 25,000 people. We're going to see here what they're going to be chanting in a minute, that are enraged, probably intoxicated, feeling like you guys have come against our goddess, who we love because the worship of her fulfills our flesh. And so there's a riot going on there. And these guys are seized, taken in there. Paul wants to go in. It's like Paul sometimes doesn't use common sense. And you could argue either way, that he's just bold and he trusts the Lord. But I love it that those around him, yes, sometimes we need to listen to those around us, even if we feel like, well, they don't get it, they don't understand. You know, those around him, it says there in verse 30, and Paul wanted to go into the people, and the disciples would not allow him. I love that. The disciples have said, Paul, you might be Paul, but you're going to die, and we like you, we want to keep you. You're not going in. You know, maybe they handcuffed him to a chair or something, but you aren't going in there, Paul. You're crazy. And then some of the officials of Asia there, which is interesting. It says that are Paul's friends. That tells you something about Paul. Paul was a man who had understood the culture. He was a Jew, but he understood the Greeks. He befriended city officials, no doubt trying to share the gospel with them, no doubt trying to reach them. But you just got to love that he befriended them. And that now they're pleading with them, Paul, it is not wise that you go in to that mob. I mean, he's thinking they're all in the theater. I can get on the stage and preach the gospel. Well, as Jesus said, you don't want to throw your pearls before the swine, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. And that's exactly what they would have done to Paul. So they pleaded with him not to venture into the theater. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I love this, because this is typically what a mob is about. They don't even know. I mean, the original people that started the mob, the silversmith, you know, silversmiths and those guys of similar occupation, they might have known why they were there, but it's like they just went through the streets. And pretty soon they started rushing to the theater and everyone's rushing and they're confused. They don't even know why they've gathered together here. And it says in verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioning with his hands and wanting to make his defense to the people. Now, who is Alexander? Well, we really don't know. It is probably safe to say he's probably a non-believer. When it says the Jews here, it's speaking no doubt about the non-believing Jews in Jesus as the Messiah. And they wanted to make sure that the mob didn't identify the Jews with the Christians. So we want to share with you who we are. Now, it is interesting that Paul does write about a guy named Alexander in 2 Timothy. And I think it's in 1 Timothy as well. But in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, in verse 14, there is a guy who Paul calls the coppersmith who has done me much harm, which is interesting. Maybe he's of that same occupation and he's a coppersmith who has done him much harm. We can't be sure. It's a very common name that this is the same guy. But just interesting note. I thought I should throw it out as we pass by it. So he motions with his hands and wants to make his defense. Verse 34, but when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, can you imagine this? All with one voice, they're just chanting. Now, you maybe have been in a stadium, you know, maybe it's a football game, a baseball game or something. And, you know, there's some kind of cheer that we're doing. There's some kind of, you know, chant, you know, let's say you're at an Angel game, something like Go Angels or something. And you keep saying it. Could you imagine doing that for 2 straight hours? I mean, that's serious. That's a serious fan. I mean, that's more than painting your body, you know, blue or whatever if you're a Dodger fan. Or, you know, I'm trying to hit all you guys here tonight, okay? I don't want to offend you if you're, you know, not an Angel fan. But that's serious. I mean, you get you'd be tired. And they're just chanting for 2 hours. Great is the goddess of the Ephesians. You know, and just over and over and over and over. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Now, this is interesting. What's interesting to me, and I shared with you a theory that I think has a lot of validity, is that Acts was written as a defense for Paul. Paul, when Acts is written, Paul is on trial before Caesar in Rome. That's Acts ends, just Paul under house arrest, kind of an abrupt ending. And one of the strengths of the theory is that throughout Acts, we always see that Roman officials are defending Paul. And we will see this is going to increase as we get in really from Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21. and on, it's going to be his trial after his trial after trial. And you're going to see that Luke always speaks well of Roman officials. Roman officials always speak well of him. Well, we already know he's befriended. He's friends with those there that are, officials in Asia. We already read that. And interesting, they didn't say, yeah, go in there and die because you're a criminal. Let the mob take you. But they were his friends. Now you have the city official here, the city clerk, as he is called. Realize this is probably the highest office there in Ephesus that could be held by someone. He is a very high-ranking city official. Now remember, the Roman Empire was very organized. When Rome would go in and they would conquer a city, they would give the people of that city an opportunity to submit to Roman law or die. You guys want to rebel? You want to fight? Fine. We are going to, as a Roman army, we're going to slaughter you. If you would like to submit to our laws, which are very fair and reasonable, then we will take your land. It will become part of the Roman Empire. It will be under the Roman government. It will be controlled by Roman soldiers. But you're free to live in a very orderly fashion. Rome was very orderly. And that was one of the great things about the Rome and the ability for Paul and the church to bring the gospel. There's a great verse in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, there in verse, I think it's 3 or 4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. But that idea of in the fullness of time, like God's timing, and this is great as we think of Christmas, because this is when God sent forth his son. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's what it's referring to. That in God's perfect timing, God sent forth his son. I mean, the Roman Empire was a network, as you can see it here. And Neil, if you could throw up that next map, I'm sorry to do that to you. But as you look at the Roman Empire, it has different provinces. There's roads all through it. Now, before, it was different states and different regions, and they weren't really developed, and they didn't have a lot of resources, and many of them, were very, barbaric, to be honest. And now everything's networked. They've got ports. Corinth is a port. Ephesus is a port. There's a port in Caesarea. There's a port over by Rome. There's ports all over. Ships were flowing. Cargo was going. Commerce was happening. There was these Roman roads, and I've shown you pictures of them. I mean, they're these stone roads. You can see them. The Via Egnatia, which is a road that runs really through the Roman Empire, one that Paul traveled often and made his way there through. It goes right through Philippi and makes its way across the land to another port to get to Rome. These were avenues and ways to bring the gospel. The Roman Empire at this time was like the United States of America, and it has these different states, as these different provinces are. And it'd be like if you had Roman citizenship, as Paul did, it'd be like American citizenship. I can travel. You and I can get in a car tonight, and we can travel across state lines. No problem. We move freely. We can go there. We can get a job there. We can do whatever we want within the United States of America. We are, citizens of this great country. There's freedom. We're governed with law. We have, safety in that to move around. We have roads and ways to do that. And so this is what the Roman Empire was like. It never, ever in all history was the world so connected. And if you would, as we use the phrase today, that the world became small. It was very small, but it was very large. And so there was this order, and Paul was protected. God used this order to protect Paul. And so the city clerk, he comes out, and he's just going to reason with this mob. And in a sense, he's going to defend Paul. And it says, and obviously these are typically, we don't know, but it would seem unsaved Roman officials. He comes, and again in verse 35, he says what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? Well, who doesn't know that? He's just reasoning with them. Of course. Why are you guys out here chanting? Chill out. Relax. And then he says the image which fell down from Zeus. The story behind that, the reason it became that way, is there was this big stone. And it was this like black stone. And maybe it was a meteor or something that fell, or it just became some kind of tradition. But they believed that Zeus, the great god Zeus, threw down this stone. And this is the image. And they, out of the stone, carved the image of the goddess Diana. And that's where the temple was and became that place of worship. So who doesn't know these things? Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. That's good counsel in any situation. You know what? You ought to just take a chill pill and do nothing rashly. It's wise that we don't do things rashly. We can do that in our walk with the Lord. We can do that in our decision making, that we really seek the Lord and just wait upon him. So he gives him that wisdom there. Just don't do anything rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are opened and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. They had a very lawful court system. And so they're being rebuked. Not the Christians, but the city of Ephesus is being rebuked. Now, when he says here that this is basically a disorderly gathering, he goes on to say, but if anyone has any other questions to make, it should be done in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, for there being no reason which we might give an account for this disorderly gathering. Now, what's he talking about? As a Roman official, as a city clerk, his job is to make sure there's not riots. Rome dealt with riots severely. If there was a riot, Rome would bring out their troops and just wipe everyone out. There was, because the whole idea that you submit to Rome or you die. If there was some kind of an uprising. So the job of the governors, the proconsuls, the city clerk here, their job was to keep the peace. That's what it was all about, to keep peace. And what he's saying is we're going to have to give an account for this uproar. And we've got no good reason to give an account. And we're going to get in trouble. And so what are you guys doing? He's rebuking the crowd here for their disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And, I love it. I love it because what we find here is that, the Lord uses the system, the worldly system, and in many parts of the Roman system, it was very corrupt, very wicked, very horrible. Ultimately, it's the Roman, Nero himself that is taking down the church eventually. But God is able to use even the worldly government system for his glory, to accomplish his purposes. I know we, as a church today, obviously, as we watch our country begin to just become more and more liberal, more and more anti-God, rejecting the Bible, it bothers us, and it should. But we have to realize, too, that the early church didn't live in a Christian society. The Bible wasn't, some difficult things to grapple with. Romans chapter 13. Where it says there that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And then Paul says this crazy thing. He says that the authority is given by God, that they are the vessels or instruments of God. These are Roman soldiers that are abusing Christians. These are a government that ultimately will send Christians into the gladiatorial arenas to be destroyed for the joy of people watching the Christian being murdered or being thrown in there with the live wild animals, watching them be ripped apart, and the crowds are going crazy and enjoying this. That's what Paul's talking about. Church, it's important for us to remember that the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for the governing authorities. And that we are to pray for those, he says, pray for kings and those that are in authority. And listen to what he says, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. We complain a lot about it, and you know me, I'm the first one that thinks that we ought to have a voice, we ought to vote, we ought to sign petitions, we ought to do everything we can do. But we also need to realize, first of all, we ought to pray. When Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to a man who's pastoring a church, the church actually of Ephesus, and the church is struggling. The leadership's splintered. Timothy's thrown into that situation. And he tells him this, and he uses the word first. First of all, that prayers and intercessions, giving of thanks, should be made for all men, for kings, for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life. That word first is the first thing that the church should be doing. The word means the priority. You could translate that word, and it is translated chiefly. Chiefly that we ought to be praying for those that are in authority. When Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says that we ought not to speak ill of those that are in that area of governing authority. We can disagree with them. Listen, I don't necessarily respect the person that's in that place, that office, but we are to respect the position. And that's important. We might not respect the person, but we're to respect the position. We are to respect that position. We are to pray for it. We're to recognize that God ultimately is sovereign. And we are to be the church, and we are to be a light, and we are to be a voice. But it is interesting to me that we see how God is using, even in a sense, a corrupt system at this point. At other points, it will be used to persecute the church. But at this point, God is using that system to begin to bring clarity, to bring safety to Paul, and to spare the church. Because, listen, if Paul fled, there's a large church in Ephesus. And if this didn't take place, the city official didn't come in, didn't quiet the crowd, didn't rebuke them, then that's what he did. He gave them a stern smack, you know, on the wrist. What would happen to the Christians when Paul leaves? You see, this is about the safety and protection of the church. The church is going to find that the headquarters of the church is going to move to this region. Ephesus will be the head of the church. It will move from Jerusalem to the region there of Antioch of Syria, as it is now. And eventually, in about the 90s, we know for sure it's Ephesus. It's Asia. That's where the seven letters of the seven churches are written to. This is this region. This is what's going on. And so this is what we see here. And it's important for us to understand this. And so I think there's so much application to draw from this, you know, and to learn tonight from this. But ultimately, this is as we just kind of end the study here with this thought. Listen, God has given you and I, like he gave Paul, a privilege to be born in the time we are, to be alive today, to have the American citizenship that most of us have, to live in this great country, to have the freedom to travel by, vehicles, to travel by airplane, to bring the gospel, to use the internet that we have, radio waves we have, TV waves, all of these things. God has given us an awesome and great privilege to be able to just reach people with the gospel, and the freedom we have right now to study the Word of God tonight, so that you can be equipped and that you tomorrow can share the gospel with people, because you know the Word and know the Lord and have a place the body of Christ, where when you don't know the answers, you can come and ask. I mean, there's someone in our church that can answer the question that you might have as you're dialoguing and sharing, and a place where we can come together as for a prayer meeting and pray together and pray for those unsaved people and pray for our governing officials and just be the body. And so we're encouraged tonight to just be all that God has allowed us to be and not to grow apathetic, not to grow, lazy in that, but to have vision and to say, what are you purposing in the Spirit? What is the Lord speaking to you? What's the Lord putting on your heart? Step out and just allow God to direct you, allow God to lead you, and allow Him to have His way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is such a blessing, Lord, to have and to know. And just to celebrate, Lord, you. And we just ask that you would be glorified, Lord, tonight, Lord, as we take some time to worship, to take communion. And we just pray that you would, Lord, just be lifted on high. And we just commit, Lord, ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.